take the scriptures now and turn in them to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, as we continue in that letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. Philippians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 9. Philippians 4, verses 1 through 9. Let's pray to the Lord. Our gracious Father, thank you in Christ Jesus for all that you have blessed us with in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That you have given us yourself. You've adopted us into your family. You've brought us to be children of the living God and given us the great inheritance, as Peter tells us, you yourself. And Father, now as we are new creatures in Christ, we ask that you would grow us in faith. We ask that you would grow us in holiness and righteousness for your sake, for your glory, and for our good. That we would not remain stagnant or complacent, but continue pursuing sanctification in Christ alone. That we would fight the good fight and run the race to the goal, to the finish line, for the prize of the great eternal life of which we hope for now. And so, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name, so hear us and answer according to your will. Amen. Philippians 4, verse 1, these are the words of God. They are inerrant and infallible. They cannot err and they do not err. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Judea and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds, your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That's God's word. And so the question that we might want to ask, given what we heard last Lord's Day at the end of chapter 3, what are we to do now? What is the church in Philippi, the Philippians, what are they to do now? And what are you to do now with this great information of the knowledge of the gospel and of salvation? That is the complete broad sense of salvation from election, regeneration to glorification, as Paul's been using in this letter. Because we just heard in chapter 3, Paul has instructed the church about pursuing perfection in Christ Jesus, which he has described ends and results in glorification of our souls and our bodies. And so because the believer's homeland is in heaven and not on earth, and that we have our citizenship in heaven, as he said, and because a glorious inheritance awaits God's children at Christ's return, when even our bodies will be made to resemble the glory of Christ's body, both outwardly and inwardly, let nothing then sway you from your firm foundation. Who is your firm foundation? It is Christ. The foundation is Christ, the solid rock on which we stand. With all of that known, if you're a Christian, if you believe the gospel, if you're a believer and have faith in Christ, and that is resulting in this slow, generally, slow progression of sanctification and putting to death sin, putting on righteousness of Christ, how do you live now? With what mindset do you live now? And that may be exactly what he's referring to in our passage, the mindset, the attitude, how we go about in our heart and mind and our affections, living for the Lord for this purpose of pursuing the righteousness of Christ. And this evening, the first thing he shows us is that we are to stand firm. We are to stand firm. He begins with therefore. Therefore, based upon chapter 3, we just summarized, because Christ is working in you by His Holy Spirit to perfect you, and you are pursuing that sanctification, that perfection in Christ, and you will attain it, Christian, which is the good news. You will attain it, and the result will be your glorification in Christ in body and soul. Then right now, what are you to do? He says you are to stand firm. He says in verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Interestingly, he uses that personal endearing phrase of brethren again, but also twice says, my beloved. He says it at the beginning of the verse. He says it at the end of the verse. And he communicates this longing to see them, for he has received the report about them from that man who's come to him. And having started that church, they are to him, the church in Philippi, they are to him a joy, because they had clearly been producing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. So throughout the letter, it has been this way. He has praised the Lord, has given thanks for them to the Lord numerous times. He's expressed his joy for them numerous times to the Lord. And for the same reason, they are also his crown or adorning wreath. Paul said something similar to the church in Thessalonica. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And so he pours out his affection upon them without any attempt to hold back. And so with that endearment and affection, he exhorts them to stand firm. In view of the high calling, the blessings that they've already received, and the inheritance that awaits them, let them remain ever firm and steadfast against what we've heard in the book, so the letter so far, the Judaizers, against those in the church who are enemies of the cross of Christ, against pagans and unbelievers and nominal Christians and legalists, and antinomians, all who tempt and prompt you to sin. Rather, continue standing firm in your faith in Christ Jesus. Well, what if there's persecution or suffering? He's saying stand firm in Christ Jesus and your faith. And Paul then turns to verse 2, to two individuals, as we kind of alluded to this morning, and he calls them out of their sin. And I remember that what we heard and been talking about in the last two Lord's Days in the morning, and the ninth commandment, not bearing false witness against your neighbor, and in Matthew 18, that we are to go individually to the sinner that has sinned against us, or we've seen them sin in some way, we go to them individually. What we see here is somewhat different, because what we see here is public sin described. Before, and what we were mostly talking about this morning, was private sin. So when there's private sin involved, you go to them individually because no one knows. Only you know and they know. And so you go to them in private. But here, everybody in the church knows already. It's public sin. And so everyone here in the church knew about it. There was some sort of division between these two women. And this is much like the public rebuke that Paul gives, and Jesus in the Gospels gives, but Paul brought to teachers and false teachers in his letters many times. Those are public sins, and what we are hearing about this morning, again, private sins. But here it's public. Verse 2, it says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. In the midst of a world of unbelief and hostility in the church, we must be united. That's what we heard this morning in Ephesians 4, and talking about the ninth commandment. So here is the admonition toward that end again. As it had to do with these two ladies in the church, we can deduce the following facts. Again, Paul wouldn't be just bringing this up for no reason. There is an issue here. These two had been for some time members of the church in Philippi, and Paul knew them very well. And otherwise, Paul wouldn't have been writing to them in this letter. Second, when the church was founded, or at a slightly later time when Paul had visited them in one of his missionary journeys, as we heard in the book of Acts, he met them for the first time. And he calls them, and he alludes to it. He's almost describing them as my fellow workers, because in verse 3 he says, the rest of my fellow workers. And so these women are his fellow workers in Christ. They had previously served harmoniously, united in Christ and enthusiastically with each other and with the church and with Paul and the rest of the church. And yet since Paul had been in prison, the two had a disagreement of some kind. Something most likely related to kingdom work, that is, work in the church or work for Christ, which all of our work is for Christ. And that has called forth now this admonition from Paul to them. Yet even though they were divided, we also see here that Paul still clearly loves them. He still clearly loves them. They are sisters in Christ and yet divided with one another. We also notice the verb usage that is repetitive. And it might not show up in your translation, but mine had it. It said in my translation, I urge Eudaia and I urge Syntyche. And literally, and it can be using that verb urge, probably more accurate to say, and from the original Eudaia, I exhort, and Syntyche, I exhort. And the verb appears twice in the original. He's begging them individually to come together for the sake of the gospel. He's preaching at them. And you too are to live in harmony in the Lord, he's saying. Remember that you are in disagreement over something that is not anything compared to what he's already talked about in chapter 3. The division that you have is nothing compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, your Lord. And so come together and live in harmony. And then he says, verse 3, indeed, true companion, and that's an individual, though not named. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So Paul now calls upon another individual who is not named. He says, true companion, or something else maybe in your translation. This individual who is of the church in Philippi to help these women to come and unite together again. Maybe someone who would be a mediator to reconcile them together. Because they are women who at one time worked side by side with Paul and with one another in the ministry of the gospel. Paul is showing here that they served me. They served and shared in my struggle. They assisted me. And so as they assisted me, so they need now your assistance, true companion. And they need help because they are valuable to the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. They are considered his fellow workers. The women worked together with Paul, also Clement, and many others who have seemed to have died already, since he says, whose names are in the book of life. The women, and they all served well, all these people that he's describing here in verse 3 and verse 2. They've all served well in assisting me in my ministry of preaching the gospel. And what happens We have learned when earthly citizens die, their names are erased or fade over time. You think of gravestones and that ones that are 100 years old or 200 years old, and you can see they're fading, and you know eventually they're going to be completely destroyed. Our earthly names fade away. But heavenly citizens are those who have their names written in the book of life forever. And Christ will publicly acknowledge them. And so now if they will be recognized by Christ and have a new body and a new soul like Christ being made perfect, then Paul is calling you now to stand firm, that you would not have what happened to these two women happen to you. To be divided, but to be united together. Because what happens in life and what was happening in the church in Philippi and around the surrounding cities and nations and the church throughout, there was suffering and persecution going on. And what's going to happen when certain circumstances come up that are trials and great hardships, trials in your life, even with your family, as you think of your own family. What happens is sometimes you get upset or frustrated and you start turning on one another. Start using words that you ought not to use with one another. And Paul is saying, stand firm. Stand firm, lest you fall into those sins of division. And then secondly, he says, be at peace. Be at peace. What are we to do now, today, with the goal of being at peace in your heart? What are you to do? Verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. He repeats the exhortation twice in the verse, so that you don't forget it. It's very important. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. But he's already exhorted the church. How many times has he said, rejoice? He said it many times in this letter already. Or take joy, or some form of that. Joy or rejoicing. And this command actually seems odd, because first it is asking us to rejoice in obedience to a command. He's commanding, rejoice in the Lord. And we are to rejoice in obedience to that command. And that might seem odd to us, that there be joy mixed in with following a command. But it is not. If we read through the scriptures and we see that in the obedience of commands there comes great joy. Joy in Christ and joy by our Heavenly Father in us. But further than that, it may seem unreasonable to, it says, rejoice always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Under all circumstances, no matter how trying. What about when sin is affecting you greatly? Or there are serious issues or emergencies happening? Or your own failure is brought to light, maybe your sin, because it's a public sin, and it's brought to light, and it's embarrassing. What if you are suffering and you're amongst persecution, or a loved one is facing death, or facing death yourself? And yet here's Paul, he's in prison, who himself remembers his past sins, his sufferings, his own persecutions. We've heard about them already in this letter, and yet he is saying, rejoice. Rejoice always. Look at his rejoicing in the church. He's rejoicing in the Lord. He continues to use the word joy throughout this letter. And he's calling the church to rejoice in the Lord with him, no matter the circumstances. Paul's saying, I guarantee you that if you rejoice in all situations, and pursue that, obviously, may we be sanctified. If you rejoice in all situations, pursuing that in all circumstances, then you will be at peace in your soul. You will be at peace. You will be able to stand firm as you remember the gospel and all the blessings promised to you, that you will even in your glorification have that glorification in body and in soul in Christ. So that you won't be, as we heard this morning, tossed to and fro. A Christian can be joyful, just as Jesus can be joyful, as we heard this morning, even when outside it all appears dark and sorrowful, as He struggled with great distress and agony. Was Jesus ever not rejoicing or without joy? Never once, because He is perfectly righteous. And so while there can be distress and while there can be agony and sorrow, that doesn't mean there cannot also be joy always. He rejoices in the Lord because of His union with Christ, Paul does. And a fruit of the Spirit is joy, love, joy. Not joy sometimes, not joy a little, but joy always, especially joy when we consider Romans 8, that all things work together for our good. Even the situations that you can think of in your mind right now, of the great possibilities that could happen to you, in which you would think to yourself, I probably would not be joyful in that moment if something like that happened. But he says, even in those situations, you can be and must pursue that joy always. And so it isn't unreasonable to exhort the church to rejoice always, and our joy must be cultivated. And that comes by means, we'll get to that in a few moments, in verses 8 and 9. But more on that in a moment. It's because of Christ and His cross, His crown, and coming again, that Paul glories in, knowing that the Lord is able and willing and to supply every need for us, that people are always being saved. And as Paul has revealed all of those things in this letter, for them alone, rejoice always in the Lord. On the mere fact that you're saved unto glorification, you must rejoice always. There's too much for you to rejoice in to not rejoice, beloved, or to stop rejoicing. There's too much for you, innumerable things to rejoice in, that you would stop rejoicing. And so rejoice always, he says. And in verse 5 he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Let your kindliness, your gentleness, considerateness, charitableness, mildness, generosity, all those words have some form in that one word of gentleness. Your gentle spirit. And so, beloved, true blessedness cannot be obtained by the person who rigorously insists on whatever he regards as his just due. A Christian is the man or woman or child who reasons that it is far better to suffer wrong than to inflict wrong, and so has a gentle spirit. And how much more should we reason in such a way, knowing that our Lord is near? That's the end of verse 5, which really goes and is connected with verse 6. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Joy in our hearts, gentleness, verse 5, and now prayerfully trusting in God above. The Lord is near, which can and most likely has two similar meanings. That the Lord is coming soon, thankfully. This, of course, we hear a few times at the end of the book of Revelation. I am coming soon, he says. I am coming soon. He says, he repeats that phrase many, like five times or so in chapter 22 of Revelation. I am coming soon. And this is strictly true with respect to every believer. If the Lord arrives from heaven in the second coming before the believer has died, then no one surely will be able to doubt that His coming was at hand or was near. But if the death of the believer occurs before the day of Christ's second coming, which probably seems to us more likely, though we don't know. If the death of the believer occurs before the day of Christ's second coming, then two facts remain true, both for the believer's own consciousness and according to the clear teaching of Scripture, that the first, the believer's life on earth is very brief. The Scripture many times calls our time on earth a mere breath. And second, the interval between the entrance of your soul into heaven and the Lord's second coming is but a little season, Revelation 6 says. Because when you enter into glory, you'll be on the different time scale. You'll be in God's time scale, which is eternity. And so you take it either way. It is right to say now the Lord is near. And it is right to say that to anyone, especially in the church, to encourage them and cause them to rejoice in the Lord, that the Lord is near. Whatever happens in history is but a preparation for His coming. And so His coming is near either way you put it, so be anxious for nothing, He says. Don't worry about a thing. For nothing, it says. It doesn't say, be anxious for most things. It doesn't say be anxious, for little. But be anxious for nothing. Because the Lord is near. You're going to be with Him. His coming in the clouds, it is near. The time is at hand. And so all the disappointments on earth and all the troubles and how you trouble yourself with your sin and how you live, don't dwell on those things. They are less than a breath. And they've already happened. Stop being anxious about anything. You can have kindly concern, genuine interest in the welfare of others, but do not be unduly concerned about or filled with worry or anxiety. Even some of you with your children or your children's future or your parents' future or health or just your general life. Such worry may be about food or drink or clothes or one's lifespan or the future or things that need to get done or words to be spoken in self-defense and about many things. And what is the cure for worry and anxiety? He tells us it is prayer. The cure is not inaction or sitting around thinking about it, what you're worrying about. If you wish to do something but you're anxious about it, the answer is not do nothing and just dwell on it. It won't ever get done. It won't ever get taken care of if you sit there and do nothing but think upon it and worry. The answer is first prayer. And prayer how he describes it here. But it's not prayer alone. There must be prayer. There must be also careful planning and reflection, verse 8. That all leads eventually to action, practicing these things you've heard, verse 9. God doesn't tell us to suppress every desire. Rather, open your mouth wide and fill it with prayers to Him. When should we pray? He says, always. But in everything by prayer and supplication. We should always be in prayer. He says in Thessalonians, pray unceasingly. And he literally means unceasingly. Always in prayer. As we saw or see with Jesus, He's always in prayer. And so when should we pray? Always and everything in prayer. And so in some things, no, in everything, by prayer and supplication. So cast your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. And this should be done with a certain heart or with a certain attitude in prayer and supplication, which means with fear for the Lord. With reverence and devotion to Him, then supplicating cries implies humility before the Lord. In which Paul then says with thanksgiving, thanksgiving to God because He's the one who answers prayer. He's the one who must be submitted to in prayer for His will to come about at the right time. Be thankful for the graces that have come in the past, the blessings you experience now and firmly grounded in the assurances that will come in the future, as He's promised. In prayer and in life, Paul's letters are filled with thanksgiving and exhortations for you to bring your thanks to God. And you're praying what? You're praying definite request, specific request to Him for things agreeable to His will to take your anxiety away. But really He's saying here not so much that, praying that the anxiety would go away. But you should be praying before anxiety comes, not just when it comes. And so it implies here that you're praying always. You're praying and making supplication before the Lord in everything, in the good and the bad, long before anxiety comes, because it is through such means that anxiety is kept at bay and stopped from propping up in your heart. And so the result of the joy expressed always. And verse 5, the gentle spirit in the prayer and supplication with thanksgiving and everything being made is what? It's verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so those three things, verses 4, 5, and 6, that He positively commands you or calls you to, results in verse 7, the peace of God. The peace comes from God. It doesn't originate in yourself. It is a gift from God, a fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace. And how is the Christian's heart to remain calm in all situations? Isaiah 26:3 says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock." And that trust looks like rejoicing in him, responding with a gentle spirit in all situations, and praying to him with thanksgiving. And it's this peace, it says, that surpasses all comprehension. The meaning in Ephesians 3 is clearer. Scripture interprets Scripture, and Ephesians 3:18 helps us in understanding what this peace is like when we consider how he described the love also of Christ. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 18, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. There's the same thing that's used in our passage. Which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And that passage about Christ's love means that his love is unfathomable. It's beyond comprehension. It's so great. It's so big and wide. And it's the same with peace, the peace that he gives to us. Man cannot comprehend his peace, and yet it is given. So much so that, and so great that the Lord, through it, by his grace, will guard your hearts and will guard your minds in Christ Jesus from all worry and all sorrow and all suffering and persecutions. It doesn't mean that you won't experience some of those things. But he will guard you and your heart and mind in those things. And so, beloved, you're called, and the second point, to rejoice, always be gentle, and be in prayer in everything, so that you would be at peace and you would have peace in God. And then the final point this evening, we're given the means, very shortly, in verses 8 and 9. The means of standing firm and being at peace. The means of standing firm and being at peace. The means, already he's given some of those means. And some of the attitude that is needed, or mindset, and our focus in life. But very specifically, he somewhat summarizes all of it in verses 8 and 9. Internally, you must have verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence or if anything worthy of praise, dwell, meditate on these things. And so he says, whatever is true, whatever is not false, whatever is not lies or gossip, as we heard, or bearing false witness, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, dignified, the behavior you ought to see in Christians, and when you see it in Christians, you praise God that you're seeing it and think upon such things. Whatever is right or just, the gospel, the righteousness of Christ in His life and death, or that you see in other Christians even. Whatever is pure, not unclean or evil, but overcoming evil with good. All those things that overcome evil with good. Dwell on those things. Whatever is lovely or amiable, pleasing to God, shows forth His love. Or shows forth love, generally. Whatever is of good repute, that is, whatever is well-sounding to God, that is in accordance with His Word. Whatever is appealing to God. And then, of course, Paul summarizes it in case we don't get the point. If there is anything any excellence or anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. These are the things we are to dwell on. If we are to stand firm and have peace, the peace of God. We stand firm and have peace in the Lord by these means through our attitude being whatever is of God or from God reminds us of God. Whatever is good and excellent or worthy of praise, these are the things you must dwell and meditate upon in your life. Always. In your attitude, you must meditate upon all good things in the Lord. And then secondly, verse 9, it says, then the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And so have a godly attitude, Number one is have a godly attitude. Verse 8. And everything, secondly, that you have learned and heard, seen by example, now put those things into practice, number two. Put those things into practice. Live them out in your lives. If you don't live them out, there will be no peace. You will struggle. You will worry. You will be flimsy as a Christian. But the Christian will put all those things he heard and has heard, as we hear in the worship of God, and received and known into practice, living them out in our lives. And of course the goal here is to stand firm and be at peace, and that comes with a change of attitude and life. All which begins only by our salvation in Christ Jesus alone. Without Him you have no peace. Without Him, you have nothing to guard you or protect you. Without Him, you have no true joy in life, but always anxious and worrying thoughts about what is to come or about your situation. But the Christian knows, for the Lord is near. And so let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful in Christ Jesus how You have made us to be Your children. And we lift up all our cares to You now, those that we know of, and even those we don't know of. We ask that You would bring about our standing firm in the Lord Jesus Christ, upon Him who is our solid rock and our foundation, upon the Word of God and the Scriptures, that we receive by faith, but not only receive it, but learn more about it, more about You and righteousness and holiness, and that You would now equip us by Your Holy Spirit to live it out and practice it in our lives. We ask that You would cause us to rejoice in all things, always in You. We ask that You would give us a gentle spirit. And Father, we ask that You would, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, hear and answer our requests. That You would grow us in prayer and thankfulness in all things. That we would not be anxious about anything, but rather have the peace of God which guards us in our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Father, all those things that we ought to dwell on, not the things of this world, but the things concerning You. and the things that are good according to your word. We ask that we would dwell on these things and live them out, that your name would be given glory and you would work all things together for our good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Cause us to cast all anxiety upon you. But not only when anxiety comes, but before it comes. Cast all our cares upon you. That you would grant us your incomprehensible peace and joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.